The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
At some point around 60 AD, the Roman authorities woke up to the fact that there was a new secret society at the heart of their city. It was rapidly gaining followers. They didn't know what it was, but somehow it seemed to revolve around a mysterious figure that everybody called Christ. His origins seemed to lay in some obscure and backward parts of the Roman Empire, but who was he? And what was this new religion all about? Was it something the Roman authorities should be concerned about? Soon became clear that this new religion had the potential to cause real trouble. It wasn't long after that that the great fire of Rome took place under Nero. Nero actually started it, but it seemed like the Christians were a good scapegoat, and he conveniently blamed the Christians for the great fire that swept through Rome. The Roman historian writing about that later, Tacitus, said this. He said, that event, he said, was started by the emperor Nero, but the Christians, a group called Christians, Tacitus said, were blamed for it, following someone named Christ. Well, this strange new religion that began in some backward parts of the Roman Empire, which took root in the heart of the city of Rome, rapidly gaining followers, actually became the official religion of the Roman Empire about 300 years later. It never disappeared, and today it's the greatest religion on the face of the planet called Christianity, and has some 2 billion followers around the world. Some people say up to 2.3 billion followers around the world. In purely human terms, Christianity, the achievements are remarkable. It has outlasted every empire the world has ever known. And the greatest achievements of culture on our planet can't compare with the achievements of what we call Christianity. It still changes lives today, and it's spreading today like wildfire, especially in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. During the 1970s, Europe and North America was the place where about 60% of people who called themselves Christ followers lived. But today, only a third of them live in Europe and North America. Most of them are in other parts of the world, spreading like wildfire. It's spreading even around Red Deer in central Alberta. This is a Christian church, and we follow in that great tradition. For the next 8 weeks, what I'd like to do with you is just talk about Christianity, what it is, and why it matters. That's what we're going to do. You'd say, why are you going to do that? Well, for these three reasons. One, I want to make sure that the foundations of our faith are rock solid. There's a place in Psalm 11 where it says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can righteous people do? We live in a world where the foundations are literally being destroyed. And what righteous people can do is they can go back and they can look at their foundation and make sure it's rock solid, secure. I want us all to make sure that we understand our foundation. I spent most of my life in Vancouver, which is, as you know, one of the great earthquake zones in the world. They always talk about earthquakes. I never experienced a major earthquake. Tremors for sure. I've woken up to dishes shaking and the house banging, but that's just small potatoes, as they would say. They're still waiting for the big one, and so everybody's preparing for the big earthquake. Our kids in school, and if your kids were in school there today, they would have fire drills, but they'd also have duck and cover drills where you duck and you get under cover in your desk. Buildings have to have new codes. Everybody, they say, should have an earthquake kit in their home in case of a disaster. They're preparing for the inevitable. I want to deal with this series, Christianity, so that our foundation is secure, because inevitably it will be shaken in the world in which we live. Secondly, I want to help you better be able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. So as we go through these 8 weeks, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to look at the things that Christians actually believe and why they believe those things. Third reason I want to do this is I want us all to be very clear why we say here constantly that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. He's the real hope for a broken world. And I'm going to try and motivate you to give everything you have and are to Jesus Christ and live for him like there's no tomorrow, when in fact, there's a great tomorrow. So that's why I want to go through this series with you. I just want to position us all on the same foundation, if I could do that. I know we come from different backgrounds. I know that there's people here that are just checking out what faith is all about. So I thought it'd be a good way to start the new year, to spend 8 weeks just looking at what we believe and why we believe it. From the outset, Christianity saw itself as continuous with Judaism. Christians were convinced that the God they worshiped was the same God that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all the great patriarchs worshiped. They were convinced that they worshiped the same God. The New Testament sees the great hope of a Messiah coming to the people of Israel fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And during the first phase of its development, Christianity existed alongside or even within Judaism. They shared the same scriptures, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, or sometimes the Torah. But the Old Testament, the Christians share the same scripture. The difference is, in Judaism, they see the Old Testament as completed. Christians see the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus and finding its fulfillment in Jesus and in the things that he came to say and do. Christians insisted that the God who was known and encountered by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the same God who was more fully and clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. So when Christianity was getting off the runway about 60 AD in Rome, they were regarded as part of Judaism, but also breaking free of that. Not so much breaking free of it, but completing it. That's where Christianity got its start. It might be a good place just to stop and say here that when I'm talking about Christianity, I want to narrow the riverbanks a little bit so you'll know the playing field that we're playing in for these next 8 weeks. Today you would say there's three main types of Christianity. One is what you would call church Christianity. Another would be what's called mystic or mystical Christianity. The third one would be biblical Christianity. Now, in every one of those, church Christianity, mystical Christianity, biblical Christianity, there's true Christians and true followers of Jesus. The issue is where you locate authority. Church Christianity locates authority in the church. So in other words, what the church says and what the church leaders put out, that's the authority. That's where we're going. There's true followers of Jesus in those systems. I'm not going to deal with that in this series. Mystical Christianity would be, that's a word that probably I should explain. It means experiential Christianity, really. It means communion with God back and forth. So mystical Christianity locates authority there. So what authority is, what God says to me, what I feel God is saying to me. Biblical Christianity locates authority in the Word of God. We need the church, and we need experience with God. But authority is located for us in the Scriptures. If you come to Crossroads Church, this is our authority. The issues today that we're encountering, the moral, the theological, the ethical, the sexual issues, the gender issues, will greatly be determined by where you place your authority, where you locate your authority. A lot of Christian people are attacking the issues, locating their authority in their experience, or what they feel, or in the church, what the church is saying. Biblical Christians stand on the Word of God and say, that's the authority that I come under, and that's where I move out from. So when we talk about Christianity, I'm narrowing the playing field, the riverbanks, down to biblical Christianity, because at Crossroads Church, that's where we locate our authority. So I hope that makes sense to you as we go through this. So with that introduction said, what I'd like to do today is just very simply, just take away all the layers around Christianity and get right down to the heart of the matter so you understand what the heart of Christianity is and why it matters. And I want to say this a couple of times so you get it, but the essence or the heart of Christianity is neither beliefs nor behavior. It's neither beliefs nor behavior. There's a lot of people that believe but don't have much more. There's a lot of people that think it's a lifestyle that they give themselves to, but there's no foundation under that. Beliefs matter. Beliefs are very, very important. We sang about that, or we listened to the group sing about that a moment ago, and we'll get into that as the series goes on. But that's not the heart of the matter. The heart of Christianity is the reality of a relationship with a living God who's personal. The heart of Christianity is the reality of a relationship with a living God. You can have all your doctrine and theology and beliefs sound and not know God. You can live what you think is a Christian lifestyle and not know God. The beliefs and the lifestyle are built on a relationship that's real with a real God. So the heart of Christianity, when you say, what is Christianity? The heart of it? It's a real relationship with a personal and living God. So what I'll do then is give you three foundational claims of biblical Christianity that support that statement. Here they are. Claim number one, and I've just put them very simply. I've put them in a way that I hope are personal, but the first claim of Christianity is simply this: you can know God. You can know God. That's the great good news of Christianity, actually, that no matter who you are or where you live, you can actually know God. Let me back that up with a couple of scriptures. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 would be the best one, I think, to start with. It was written by John, a follower of Jesus. And this is what John says in 1 John 5 and verse 20. He says, "We know also that the Son of God," that's Jesus, "has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." But don't miss his point. Jesus has come, given us understanding so that we might know him, know God. Now, when it talks about the true God, it means trustworthy and reliable. But more than that, at the heart of that word, it means real. It means so that we could know the real God as opposed to an imaginary God, a real God. That's the heart of Christianity, that you and I would know a real God. I think of John 3:16, where Jesus quotes or says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What is eternal life? Well, Jesus defined it in a prayer to his Father in John 17 by saying this: "This is eternal life, that they might know you." What's eternal life? You say, "I've come to Christ. He's given me eternal life." What that means is he's given you a knowledge of himself. You know him. That's eternal life, knowing God. Now, that's we talk about that a lot here, and we lose the radical part of it, because of all the religions in the world, Christianity says you can actually know the real God. You and I can know him, not mediated through other people, but personally, really. Now, what Jesus said there and what John says in 1 John, they're just picking up something that's said in the Old Testament that points forward. That would have been a great mystery to the people that first heard it. It was in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Listen to what God says. "The time is coming, declares the Lord." Now, this was spoken a long time before Jesus came. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." They'll all know me. In other words, God is saying, I won't be mediated to the people through a prophet or a priest. They're all going to know me. I'm going to write my law on their minds and on their hearts. I'll put my spirit in them and move them to obey me. And every single one of them, from the slave to the king on the throne, they'll know me. Now that is taken up and completed and fulfilled in the New Testament when Jesus says, eternal life is to know him. And John says, this is it. This is Christianity, that we might know the Son of God. He's given us understanding so that we can know him. So if you ask the question, what is Christianity? At its very heart, it's knowing God. But what do we mean by know? It's more than natural awareness. If you went out into the mountains today, if you had half a brain and you looked at the mountains and reflected on it for a few moments, you should become aware that there must be somebody out there that did this. Sometimes we can be in God's creation and we become aware that there's a God. But we're not talking, it's more than that when we talk about knowing God. Knowing God is more than knowing about God. You need to know about God to know him, but it's more than that. In fact, there's a lot of things we should know about God if we're going to get to know him. We should know that he exists. We should know that he's real. We should know that he rewards people that diligently seek him. We should know that he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's very slow to anger. And he is absolutely over the top in love to everybody that calls on his name. Very useful to know that about him. But that's not knowing him. Knowing God is, in fact, more than knowing God. It's knowing yourself as well. You can't know God without knowing yourself. You have to know that you were created in the image and likeness of God for a relationship with him. You actually have to know that you're a needy sinner. And that you are absolutely helpless to do anything about your predicament without a Savior. And you need to know that God sent a Savior for you. So there's some things you need to know about yourself if you're going to know God. Here's what knowing God is. It's knowing him relationally, personally, and it involves real fellowship. Let me say that again. Knowing God is knowing him personally, relationally, and involves real fellowship. Here's the three components to knowing God. One, apprehension of who he is. Oh, that's who he is. That's who I am. And then secondly, it's receiving to ourselves what he gives. Salvation. Receiving from him the gift of eternal life. And then thirdly, worship of him. Those three things go into knowing God. Apprehension of who he is, receiving what he gives, and worshiping the giver. Worship is more than what we do for 20 or 25 minutes on a Sunday morning. When I talk about worship here, it's a lifestyle. Worship means that who I am and what I have is now lived for and in honor of Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. My whole life becomes worship. I get up in the morning, and the first thing I do in the morning is I present my body as a living sacrifice to God. I literally go through the parts of my body. God, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my lips, go through it all. It is yours. Because I know that Romans 12 says that when you present your body like that, it's an act of worship to God. And then I go about my day, and at the best I can, I do what I do for the honor of Jesus. That's worship. When I come here on Sunday mornings, it's just the outcome of a week lived in the presence of Jesus. Knowing God involves apprehending certain truths about him, receiving from him what he gives, and then living a life of worship. That's knowing God. It's personal, it's real, and it involves fellowship, communication, back and forth. That's at the heart of what Christianity is. So the question I suppose someone could ask is, so how does that happen? How do you join those dots? If Christianity is about knowing God, how? And the second claim of Christianity that I'll put forward is just this. You can know God through Jesus Christ. You get to know God through Jesus Christ. Christianity is rooted in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christianity is Christ. That's Christianity. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody anywhere comes to the Father except through me. So it's a statement by Jesus that you can know God through him. But who is Jesus? And who was Jesus? That'd be a very good question to ask if we got to get to know God through Jesus. There were four views basically current in the day when Jesus was here. Most of them still around today. Here's what they are. Some people said Jesus was a mere human being. A mere human being. A good one, no less, but a human being. You go to Israel today, you'll get assigned a tour guide, and your tour guides in Israel are absolutely brilliant. Been there twice and had two outstanding tour guides. They usually have a degree in history, a degree in geography, and they know the Old Testament inside out, probably most of it memorized. When you go through Israel with a Jewish tour guide, you have the best of the best of the best. And both times, Yehuda and David were our two tour guides. Both times, they acknowledged Jesus as a great man, a great rabbi, a great teacher, but that's it. So even in Jesus' day and today, that's one of the views of who Jesus is. Second view would be a human being who was exalted by God, a human being who is especially exalted, anointed by God, blessed in a special way, unique. Many people believe that Jesus was a righteous human being, and so he was adopted by God. He was anointed by God, and even today, that's the view of Islam, for example. They see Jesus, who's mentioned many times in the Quran, as a miracle-working prophet chosen by God to spread God's message and then taken up to be with God and will come back one day with God when God returns to judge the earth. Now, the technical term for that is adoptionism. That's what some people believe today and believed when Jesus was here, in fact, in the first century, that he was a human being exalted by God. And some of the early creeds of the Christian church, we'll look at some of those as we go along, were written in such a way that we would be very clear on who Jesus is and not caught up in some of the false teachings about Jesus. Third thing people have believed about Jesus, and especially in the first century, was a divine being who inspired others to be divine. There are many different groups in the early centuries, and they all different gods. And part of their view was that the God sent a lesser God to earth, and that Jesus was that kind of a deal, that the great God had sent a lesser God, Jesus, and he could actually inspire and help other people become divine. The technical word for that became Arianism, and it was a great controversy in the early church that they had to deal with. Those are three of the great views, and still today, of who Jesus is. The biblical view, the Christian view, is the fourth one, which is Jesus is the unique God-man. The unique God-man. What do we mean by that? What we mean about Jesus is he was fully God and fully human, both at the same time. Not partly God and not partly human, but fully God and fully human. That's really hard to get your head around. And yet that's the way the New Testament presents us with Jesus. His birth announcement to Joseph was Joseph give him two names. One, Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. But then Emmanuel, why? Because he's God with us. And in John 1, John says, you know, in the beginning was the Word. It's a synonym for Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, and he was God. And then John goes on and says, and Jesus became flesh. And as Eugene Peterson translates it, moved into the neighborhood next to us. Jesus became flesh. He became human. When it says he became flesh there, it doesn't just mean he inhabited a physical body. It means in every way like us, he became human in every way. God, but in every way human. Fully God, fully human. He took it to our humanity to himself, and he entered into it and experienced everything that we experience as real people. That's why it says in Hebrews that we don't have someone that doesn't get who we are and where we live. Jesus can sympathize with everything we're going through because he was here and he was real and he was really human. Now, when I grew up, the church I grew up in, they loved to, and mostly the Christian churches in those days, which was a long time ago, they emphasized the deity or divinity of Jesus. It was almost heresy to say he was real, a person. Today, it's flip-flop so that everybody wants to say he's human, but not too many people want to say he's God. But he was both. He accepted worship and praise and prayer when he was here as God would. He claimed to be God. Clear he was God, but at the same time, it's clear he was human. From the moment he became a fetus in Mary's womb up to the present day, and actually what he'll continue to be forever is a man in a human body, a human man. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, he didn't change. He didn't change. At the center of the universe today is a human being at the right hand of God, a human being. And when he comes back, he will have flesh and blood and be a real man. God, man, the unique God, man. And as I said earlier, he can sympathize with us, therefore. He was tempted in every way like people are. You can't think of one way you're tempted that he wasn't tempted in. Yet he didn't sin. He experienced grief. He experienced what it's like to go through tragic sickness and illness. Some of his best friends dealt with deadly diseases. He gets that. He grieved at a graveside. There isn't anything you've gone through that he can't. He gets youth. He was one. He gets a life cut off at 33 years of age. He gets old age. His mother was an old woman at the cross, and Jesus understood her needs, and he said to John, take her home as your mother. Like, he gets that. There isn't anything you've gone through he doesn't get. He gets divorce. You gone through a divorce? He gets that. He was God, man. You know what God said in the Old Testament? He said, I wrote Israel a certificate of divorce and sent them away, and it broke God's heart. That's why God says, I hate divorce. Not, he doesn't hate divorcees. You know why he hates divorce? Because of what it does to you. Because of what it did to him. If you want to put it this way, he's a divorce God. Jesus gets it. That's the point. And when we talk about him being fully God and fully human, we're worshiping somebody who gets it. Now, you get to know God through Jesus. How? Well, he says, I came to save. I was sent by God to save sinners. And we're sinners. How does he do that? By his work on the cross. It was apparent that he believed that when he went to the cross, he would be going there in your place and in my place. That he would be punished and bear the penalty for our sin. Sin is what separates from God. And Jesus thought that's what he was going to do. There was a point at the cross just before he died when he said, it's finished. And it seems like he thought that what he came to do was done. But how would we know? We wouldn't. Until Sunday morning, when God blew open the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead. And vindicated everything Jesus said and did. And raised him up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the real Savior of the world. You become a Christian by turning to Jesus, by allowing your heart to go out in repentance and trust to Jesus Christ. Repentance is, I'm going to turn from my way and I'm now going to confess Jesus as Lord. And trust is, I will just rest in what Jesus did on the cross as sufficient for my salvation. Your heart goes out to him in repentance and trust. That's when a person becomes a Christian. It's a matter of personal dealing with a real person, Jesus Christ. So, where have we come so far? The great claim of Christianity is that you can know God. Second, that you know him through Jesus. Third, that you can know God only. That's the important word. You can know God only through Jesus. And that's where Christianity gets a lot of pushback. There's an exclusive bit here. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That means there's no other way. See that banner to my right, your left? There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You can't come to God any other way. That's the claim of Christianity. That's why it matters. That's why Christianity matters. Jesus said, I quoted it already, that God so loved you that he gave his son for you, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. What is perishing? Perishing is to go to hell forever. What is hell? It's a place with no God, no God. Which would then mean no life, no light, no love, no hope. Terrible place. That's what perishing is. The reality of it is much worse than that, but the word perish is an awful word. But in saying that, Jesus is saying this, that our choices have eternal consequences. That's the dignity that he's placed on people is that he allows our choices to have eternal consequences. What you do with Jesus Christ, your choices around him determine your eternal destiny. That's what Christianity says. That's why it matters. That's why we bother to pray for people that don't know Jesus. That's why we bother to go out and have a minute longer conversation in the hope the Holy Spirit would open up an opportunity to share Christ. That's why we send money and go to the ends of the earth so that people will know that Jesus Christ is the only real hope of the world. We actually believe that. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't do it. That's why Christianity matters. You can know God, you know him through Jesus, but you can only know God through Jesus Christ. I guess the good news is that everybody that would like to know him through Jesus Christ is welcome. I remember saying at a funeral for somebody recently that this person is in heaven. And then I asked the question, does everybody go to heaven? My answer was, everybody's welcome to go. You are welcome to come through Jesus. It's exclusive, but it's inclusive too. For God so loved the whole world. The whole world can come through Jesus. So that's what I wanted to put on your radar screen today, thinking about Christianity and just introducing this topic, that you understand that the heart of it is not, the heart is not what we believe. The heart is not what we do, though those are very, very important things and they matter, and we'll get to them. The heart is personally knowing a real God, personally knowing him through his son Jesus. That's the heart of this thing we call Christianity, and that's why it matters, because you can only know him through Jesus. Now, I just want to say one more bit, and then I'll be done. In a series that we did before Christmas, I tried to take every week an experience or a story or an illustration from the world of persecuted believers, just to sort of expand our horizons a little bit. I'd like to do something similar but different this time. I would like to expand our appreciation for all of those great men and women of faith that have gone before us, that have lived and whose lives have been transformed by Jesus, and we actually benefit from them. In our great rush to be relevant and contemporary, we forget the foundations that we've been built on. Now, the Bible says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but after them, many, many godly men and women God raised up to be his spokespeople in this world, and we are built too on their testimony and on that great heritage and legacy that's been passed on to us. We should know about that. The Bible says, remember these people. They spoke the word of God to you. If Hebrews 11 were still being written, some of them I think would be written up in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great spiritual hall of fame. So let me introduce you to one man who was changed by Jesus Christ and who actually has an impact directly in our lives today. His name is John Newton. You've heard of him, some of you haven't, but I thought I would start with him because he is perhaps one of the most well-known I could start with. John Newton was born in London in 1725. His father was a sea captain, and so Newton followed in his footsteps, and his first sea voyage was when he was 11 years old. And by the time he was 17, six times he'd been in sea voyages to different destinations around the world. When he was 18, he was recruited by the Royal Navy to join the Navy, and he did, but he hated it. And he kicked up quite a stink. In fact, at one port, he deserted the ship. They found him, brought him back, stripped him naked in front of the whole crew of 350, and flogged him, publicly disgraced and humiliated him for trying to desert. He was so angry about that, he was plotting to murder the captain and then commit suicide by jumping overboard. But before he could carry that out, they decided they couldn't stand him. And in West Africa, they just dumped him and left him. And he was abandoned in West Africa, and a slave trader picked him up, and he worked with that slave trader for a bit. Now, in those days, there was no email, no text, which you probably, thank you, Captain Obvious, but there wasn't any of that. So it was hard for his dad to figure out where he was. So his dad, every time a ship was going out to West Africa, he would say to the captain, my boy is there somewhere. If you see him, bring him back. Just so happens on one occasion that a captain of a merchant ship that was on a voyage to South Africa to pick up some slaves encountered the slave owner that John Newton worked for, The dots were joined, and John Newton was put on the ship to go back to England. By this time, he was an addict, addicted to alcohol, addicted to a lot of things, actually, in his life, many vices he'd given himself to. He was a wreck, actually, morally, spiritually, in every way that you could imagine. The ship they put him on to take him back to Britain was called the Greyhound. It was actually anything but a Greyhound. It got eventually to the coast outside of Ireland and encountered a huge storm. The boat was going down. And John Newton called out from the bottom of his heart that God would save him. And God heard him. And God saved him. When I first encountered his story, I thought of Psalm 107. And I wondered if when the Holy Spirit had inspired Psalm 107, he was thinking ahead to John Newton. Actually, what happened when John Newton called out to God to save him? The hole in the bottom of the ship, some of the cargo shifted and plugged the hole. And the boat limped to shore and they were saved. But in Psalm 107, listen to this. It says, some people went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord as wonders in the great deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to the desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful, wonderful deeds for men. Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders. That's literally what John Newton did. He didn't go back on his commitment. He was hopelessly a slave to sin, hopelessly addicted to many things. If he was alive today, he would be addicted to video games. He'd be addicted to pornography. He would be addicted to all that stuff. But God set him free. And he became a clergyman in the Anglican Church in England, or a pastor or a minister. And as it was, God gave him the gift of writing. He wrote many books. I have some in my library. What he was more well known for was the music he wrote, and especially what's considered to be the most famous hymn of all, Amazing Grace, which is just his own spiritual autobiography, Amazing Grace. Now, if I said to you, do you know how many times Amazing Grace was sung in 2016? What would you think? They reckon, and I'm not sure who the they are, and I'm not sure how they reckoned it, but it's probably on Wikipedia, so that's probably true. It's real, come on. Get this. They reckon 10 million times in 2016, Amazing Grace was sung. Can you imagine how many times in 2015 or 14 or 13? Now, when God so honors a servant of his like that, that his music still inspires the worship of the church, he's not a man we should forget. That's why I bring him forward to you and say you ought to thank God for a man like John Newton. Now, not only Amazing Grace, but all the spinoffs from that hymn are almost too many to number. We'll sing one in a moment. It's amazing what God did in and through the life of John Newton when he simply cried out to God, Lord, save me. It changed him forever, and he's changing us, God is, through the life of John Newton. When you get saved, when you cry out, Lord, save me, it doesn't just change you. It changes the people around you. You have no idea what God will do with a life fully committed to him. And my good news for you today is this, that what God has done for others, he's willing to do for you. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The God we worship, the God we know through his son, Jesus Christ. The God we're going to talk to right now. Then the God we're going to worship in singing. And then hopefully before we go, we get a moment of silence and just say, God, God, speak to me. God, fill me with your spirit so that this week I get to know you in increasing measure because that's what you've given me eternal life for. Let me pray. Why don't you stand with me? Father, we come to you humbly today and we thank you that when we rebelled against you, you didn't wash your hands of us and walk away. But you determined to bring us back, and you sent your prophets and your spokespeople time and time again to turn us from our sin, but we rebelled and persisted in it, and then you sent your son, Jesus Christ. He became the Savior of the world. And Father, you said that today, because you raised him from the dead, that whoever calls on his name will be saved. And I pray, Father, that we might know that this great faith that's been handed down to us isn't just a doctrine. It isn't just a certain way we should live, but it's actually knowledge of you, the holy God, the almighty God. It's relationship. It's a fellowship that changes everything. So, Father, we worship you today because it's of your grace. If you hadn't come to us, we'd have no hope. We thank you, Father. We pray that as we worship you now, you'd help us to worship with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.